Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, I have to make a couple of quick announcements. First off, Wednesday night, we finished the book of Exodus, much to Shane's surprise. And so rather than start another book, we traditionally each year take a break around the holiday season anyway. So no Wednesday meetings till after the first of the year. I will post it up on the website when we're starting the Wednesday meetings. If you know anybody who frequents the Wednesday night meetings, contact them and remind them. And for those of you who have been emailing me, and I do appreciate your email, but my email is now stacking up because we've been having all kinds of problems with our server right now. And so I can receive email, but I can't send email because our SMTP server isn't working. So I keep getting more email every day, stacking up and stacking up. There's a whole lot of stuff I'm waiting to answer, but I can't. And so I call Jeff and I call John, and they're tired of hearing from me. Because I call and go, Jeff, I still have no email. And he goes, I know. So hopefully Monday, Tuesday, top of this week, they'll get it fixed. So if you've sent me email and I didn't reply, it's not because I don't like you. It's because I really just can't at the moment. So we're trying to solve all of this. What they've done is web.com has upgraded our email service, and the upgrade so far has caused our inability to actually do email. Yeah. So that's the story. Now, trying to decide which way to go this morning. I don't know when the next time is that I'll ever be in John 3. So I think I'm going to start this morning by doing a little cleanup work and tying up some loose ends. Because if you know anything about me theologically, you know that I don't like loose ends. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned The Voice, the emergent church version of the Bible, and then also mentioned the You Must Be Born Again conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and taught on that. Phil at Reformed Voices took the section about the voice and the section about being born of the water and being born of the Spirit and made YouTube videos out of them and posted them on his website. And so those are out there on the web. And whenever a section of teaching is put out on the web, there are always those who agree and those who disagree. And normally, I don't go back and respond to anybody who has anything to say on YouTube, because YouTube is an open market for everybody's opinion, and not all those opinions are necessarily valid. So I very seldom reply. However, on Reformed Voices website, there was also a similar reply of a theological nature that implied that I had taken a non-Reformed view of the water and the Spirit, and then also sort of assumed that I was unaware of the alternate interpretation of the passage. And so I'm going to take about a half hour this morning and talk about more deeply John 3 and the implications or the echoes that it has to Ezekiel 36. And so we're going to do some deep theology this morning. And so I hope the dog pound is ready, because we're going to do some deep digging this morning. And then
Ezekiel's bones say, "Our dog pound ought to be happy."
Oh! I ask for this, don't I? I just set myself up for this, don't I? And it's Gladys, no less. Yeah. So, let's start in John 3 so that we can read the passage in question. And then we'll go to Ezekiel 36, discuss that, and then see whether, in fact, the typical Reformed interpretive scheme holds the amount of credibility that it's typically given. I'm choosing my words very carefully this morning because I don't entirely disagree that there are echoes here, there are connections here. I am simply not convinced that the interpretation that I gave is faulty. And I'm going to repeat it again this morning. We're in John 3, starting at verse 1 for a moment. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's see how much you retained. What is the Greek word translated born again? Anybody remember?
Anothen.
Anothen, which means?
Born from above.
Now, later in this same chapter, John is going to use the word anothen again, and it's going to be translated from above in most every translation. And so the option to translate anothen as again is a choice made by the translators based on the conversation that's about to ensue. And the conversation is about whether or not a man can be born physically a second time, climb into his mother's womb, which is what Nicodemus is going to say. Can a man return to his mother's womb and then be born again, physical birth? And so because the conversation is about a secondary birth, the translators go with born again. But the word anothen does mean, quite literally, you must be born from above. And so this is the introduction by Jesus of the concept of regeneration, that it's not good enough to simply be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is why John points out that this Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews. He is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore he trusts completely in his physical birth. He trusts his lineage. He's in with not only the Israelites, but he's in with the tribe of Judah, and among them, he's one of the teachers. He is a doctor of the law. If anybody is getting in on the basis of merit, Nicodemus is sure physical birth did it for him. And so Jesus argues with him and says, physical birth alone is not sufficient to get you into the kingdom. You must also have a spiritual birth. You have to be born from above. The conversation then continues. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus has no concept what Jesus is talking about at this moment. Jesus is saying, you must be born of the Spirit of God. Now, it's understandable that Nicodemus didn't get it. Because after all, up until Jesus walked on the planet, nobody was sealed with the Holy Spirit. The habitation of the Holy Spirit inside people is a sign, is a token of the new covenant. And that's why when we get to Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, one of the things he's going to promise his apostles is that he's going to say, the Spirit that the world cannot receive, and the world doesn't know because they cannot receive him, will be with you and will be in you. And that's why you will know him. So this idea of being born from above, born from the Spirit, is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what Jesus is talking about when he says, you need to be born again. Physical birth is not sufficient, especially to someone who is trusting completely in his physical lineage. So Nicodemus says, well, how am I going to be born again, born a second time? Do I climb into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. My understanding of that verse is that the reference to water there is a reference to physical birth, because that is what the conversation is about. the conversation is about, can a man climb into his mother's womb and be born again? To which Jesus says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Any woman here who's ever been pregnant knows that the first sign the baby's coming is the water breaks. So being born of the water, I am convinced, is a reference to physical birth. And then Jesus, in typical Jewish parallelism, then draws the parallel and says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, when he says, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's a parallelism. Water becomes flesh, becomes fleshly birth. And that is the heart of the conversation. You understand that?
Yes.
Context of the conversation is what drives me to the conclusion that Jesus' reference to water there is to physical birth. However, there is among Reformed writers, interpreters, commentators, a reference to Ezekiel 36 that they almost always draw, and they say that being born of the water and being born of the Spirit is one and the same thing. It's not two different things. Being born of the water is being cleaned, being cleansed by God. Being born of the Spirit is the habitation of the Spirit in the cleaned vessel. It's all part of God cleaning a person up and inhabiting them. They're one and the same instead of two separate things. So whereas I say it's physical versus spiritual, they say, no, it's spiritual and spiritual, that you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And they get that interpretation from Ezekiel 36. Let's turn there. Find Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And we're going to start around verse 22. Now we have to know a little bit of Israelology, a little bit of background on Israel here. I agree with John MacArthur's comment last year when he said, if you get Israel right, you get the Bible right. You have to understand what's going on with Israel in order to understand the largest context of the Bible. Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights know that we've been working our way through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Those first five books of the Bible have to do with Israel's sojourn, their 40 years in the wilderness, and then Joshua judges Ruth. And that's the period when they get into their promised land and the beginning of the times of the judges. From there, you get into your 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and your 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is about the separation of the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern and southern kingdoms are separated because Solomon, David's son, loved many strange women, which does not mean odd or peculiar women. Doesn't mean they had one short leg or a weird eye. It means he loved many foreign women, which God specifically told Israel not to do. And because he took multiple wives and multiple concubines, we're talking into the thousands here, kids, he took so many that his heart was taken away by all the women, and so he began worshiping foreign gods along with the God of Israel. As a consequence, the northern 10 tribes were taken away from him and given to Jeroboam, his servant. And from that point forward, the 12 tribes of Israel became known as the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The southern tribes were Judah, Benjamin, and the priests, the Levites, who served in the temple in Jerusalem. The northern tribes were the other 10. The other 10 became known by the nickname of their chief tribe, which was the tribe of Ephraim. And so they became known both as the house of Israel and the house of Ephraim. The southern kingdom or southern tribes became known by their chief tribe. They became the house of Judah. So frequently through the Old Testament, you will see the phrase house of Israel, house of Judah. And when you read that, you know that it's designating the northern or the southern tribes. Now, by the way, here's an interesting little tidbit. It turns out that God had always seen Israel as two sisters. When they were in Egypt and chasing other gods, God refers to them as two sisters committing lewd acts. And he even gives them names, Aholah and Aholabah. So God had always known that the 12 tribes were going to be broken into two kingdoms, two sisters. The northern 10 tribes, house of Israel, house of Ephraim. The southern tribe, house of Judah. Here's one more thing we've got to be real, real clear about. The northern tribe kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern tribes, are not Jews. They are Israelites. Only the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites that worked in the temple, that was the only group of people ever referred to as Judahites, or the house of Judah, and therefore called Jews. It's very, very, very common to hear preachers fail to make the distinction between the house of Israel, who are not of the tribe of Judah, and are never in the Bible called Jews. Therefore, when you get into the New Testament and you see that Jesus walked among Judea or among the Jews, or he wouldn't walk among Jewry anymore, he's talking about the southern tribes. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. He came to his own received him not. We're talking about the Jews, the southern kingdom at that moment. But Jesus was raised up in Galilee, in that northern kingdom area. And so we see, as we already have in the book of John, that in Cana of Galilee, he went to the wedding. And his brothers wanted to know why he wouldn't go down into Judea, to Jerusalem, and perform the works so that he could be known. There was conflict between the northern and the southern kingdoms and the northern and the southern tribes. And the northern tribes right away began apostatizing, or apostatizing, or some other consonant in the word apostasy, depending on how you want to say that word. They right away started chasing their foreign gods because their leaders, their kings, understood right away from Jeroboam forward, if the northern tribes ever reunited with the God of the Judahites, the whole kingdom would unite again and they would lose their power. And so very early on, the northern tribes apostatized. Now, there was a series of invasions into the land of Canaan that is occupied by the 12 collective tribes, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first of those invasions was the Assyrian army came in and hauled off people in the northern tribes, took them into captivity. Assyria was then conquered by Babylon and their chief king Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first to attack the southern kingdom, Judah. By attacking Judah, they took away in the first wave all the high, the mighty, the princes, those kind of people. That's the period of Daniel. Well, during Daniel's stay in Babylon, Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. And it was the king of the Persians who Isaiah predicted 150 years in advance, King Cyrus, was going to let the Israelites go back to their land and rebuild their temple. And so Cyrus comes up, he does let the people go, but when the Israelites, the northern tribe folks, those from the 10 tribes of Israel, when they come back, they find that their land, of course, has been occupied. And so some stay, some leave, some scatter, and they become the scattered, lost house of Israel. So when you talk about lost tribes, you'll hear that language a lot, the lost tribes of Israel, you're talking about the northern 10 tribes that were never able to return to their land again. And because their land was already occupied, those who stayed there intermarried in that land that was known as Samaria, and they became Samaritans, half-breeds. And they were looked down on heavily by the Jews, the southern kingdom, who had always disliked the northern kingdom anyway, and now the northern kingdom is intermarrying and chasing other gods. They're Samaritans. We don't like these people. Which is why in the next chapter of John, Jesus is going to go to a Samaritan woman by a well. You can see why that would be so off-putting to his followers, who would say a Jew would never talk to a Samaritan, any less a woman. We'll get to that next week. So then you have these scattered groups of people, these 10 northern tribes, who were never able to return to their original land. But there's a problem, which is that they have a promise. Ever since Abraham, that they are going to occupy that land permanently. They have a promise. They have a long-standing promise from God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this is their land as an eternal inheritance. And they've been scattered ever since the time of Cyrus and have never returned to their land. By the way, from an eschatological or prophetic standpoint, 1948, the Jews returned to Israel. Everybody got very excited. A lot of books got written right around that period. Fulfillment of prophecies, Jews living in Israel, Israel is a land again. Well, yes, it's certainly the providence of a sovereign God returning Jewish people to the land he promised them, but that is not the full promise. The full promise is that all 12 tribes of Israel will be returned to their land, and from the prophets forward in the Old Testament, once you get through the Pentateuch, and you get through the time of the judges, and you get through the historic books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you get through the poetic books, the Psalms and the Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and then you get into prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, and the most consistent promise in the Old Testament made by every Israelite prophet, whether speaking to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, the single most consistent prophecy made to Israel is that they will be restored to their land collectively, all 12 tribes. And that is exactly what Ezekiel 36 is talking about. So that was all genuinely introduction. And now we can read Ezekiel 36. We're going to start at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. Who is the house of Israel in that reckoning?
The northern
10 tribes. Exactly. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among all the nations where you went. Isn't that incredible language? God says, all right now, you Israelites, you have profaned my name. You have chased other gods. You have committed absolutely adulterous acts with these other gods. And so I have scattered you out of your land. I have scattered you out into the heathen nations. But I want you to know that I am going to do something. I am going to act on your behalf. And I want you to know it's not because of you. It's not because you're that good. It's because I made a promise and I'm God. So for my own name's sake, for my own reputation, for my own faithfulness to my own word, I'm going to do exactly what I said I would do for you. That ought to reassure you, by the way. Because that's the same God who made promises to you through his son. Said that his son was going to have a people, wrote down the names of those people before the foundation of the world, and is going to save those people not because those people were particularly good, but because he is particularly faithful to every word and every promise he ever makes. So that's really good news if you're anything like me or Alex. So. I'm sorry. I just know him really well. Okay. And am I lying?
No.
No, okay, good. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I have to say one more word, by the way. It's real, real common among the folks who want to replace Israel with the church in the New Testament or in the New Covenant. It's very common for them to say that the reason that Israel has been replaced by the church is because of Israel's unfaithfulness. It's because of their lack of keeping the law. It's because God gave them an opportunity, put them in their land, and then they failed to live up to the obligation. Therefore, God has scattered them permanently, turned his back on them permanently, and wants nothing more to do with them. But that's why every prophet says to Israel, you are sinners. You have broken the law. That's why you got scattered. But God is faithful. So it's not because of you. You have profaned my name among the nations where you went, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. It's remarkable language. I will prove, because I'm God, I will prove the holiness of my own name when I make you holy in their midst. When I separate you from them and take you back to myself, then they will know that the God of Israel is a holy God and a righteous, faithful God. For I will, look at verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands, I will bring you into your own land. Has that happened? No, it hasn't. Yes, Jews have returned to Israel since 1948. That's why I said it's real important that you understand that the Northern Kingdom, it's not Jews. Jews returning to Israel in 1948, great providential work of God in establishing a nation called Israel again that at this very moment is the focus of world geopolitics. But the multiple prophecies in the Old Testament are not fulfilled until God returns all 12 tribes to their promised land, which he said again here to Ezekiel, I will do it, and I will do it because I'm God. Yes?
How can they return if they don't know who they are?
That's a good question.
It's a very good question. Do you remember a few minutes ago Gladys made a joking reference to Ezekiel's dry bones?
Yes.
That's Ezekiel 37. And you remember the story of the dry bones, right?
Right.
That Ezekiel speaks to the dry bones, and they raise up, and then sinew and muscle and skin, and then God interprets his own activity and says to Ezekiel, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. God's interpretation of the whole dry bones thing is, I will raise them up out of the dust. You want to see it? Let's turn over there.
So is that saying they're all dead?
Not just dead. Dead, dry, incapable, can't do anything for themselves. It's going to take a miracle to raise them up. It's what Isaiah calls a nation born in a day. Just instantaneous recognition of who they are. Because the fact that we don't know who the elect are doesn't stop us from preaching the gospel, knowing full well that the elect will hear it, right? Because God knows who the elect are. Same thing. Israel has lost its heritage, lost its sense of who it is, lost its traditions and religion, but God knows who they are. And so it's not because of them that God is going to be faithful to them. It's because God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he cannot go back on because it was an unconditional promise made between God and God.
And it's a proof to the other nations.
And it's a proof to the other nations, not only that God exists, but that he is faithful to his people. Did you have your hand up, or were you just playing with your pen?
No, and I think that's why a lot of Reformed thinkers, just logically, they want to blend those together. Because it's like, well, why would he do that now with the church and then do that separately with Israel? It's like, well, just because he's gonna. I mean, it just, because it says.
Because it's right here. You've touched on one of my pet peeves. And thank you for touching my pet peeve.
I feel like I need sanitizer.
If you need to sanitize your hands, that's fine. Jeff and I just had this conversation this week. Among Reformed thinkers, among those who believe in God's election, predestination, foreordination, that kind of stuff, the way that they argue is from the text. They go to the text and say, it says this, therefore it means this. When it says that he has chosen certain people to salvation since before the foundation of the world, they argue that that theology means exactly what it says because it says it. Then the subject of Israel comes up. When it comes to Israel, there's a whole lot of Bible that says certain things, and at that moment, suddenly Reformed thinkers, their whole hermeneutic blows up, and they go from reading what the text says to all kinds of spiritualized, allegorized kind of stuff. All I'm arguing for is consistency. If you want to say that God's electing grace is the cause of salvation because that's what the Bible says, then you equally must say that there is a future for Israel because that's what the Bible says. That's all I'm arguing for. Yes?
And it seems like, I mean, as you were saying that, the question that I asked those folks that they never have an answer to is they focus on the reason that God put them aside is because of their unfaithfulness and their wickedness and da-da-da. And I'm like, and we're different how?
Right, exactly. I mean, and you're so much better than them?
Yeah. How does that differ from anything in history?
Yeah.
And how does that differ from anything in the Old Testament? Exactly. The whole Old Testament is their failures and him coming back and saying, but I promise.
But I promise.
I promise. Right.
Yeah. He's dealing with both of us the same way.
You're making my point for me, all of you collectively. Do you see how obvious it is from the text? If you let the text speak, do you see how obvious it is? Now, it is exactly in this context, this big overarching context, that we read verse 25. Oh, no. I'm sorry, I had you turn forward to 37 for a moment. If you're in chapter 37 for a moment, start at verse 11. And God said to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones that are now risen and living are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is perished, and we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it, declares the Lord. It's very, very consistent.
And so the reformers know that we also receive the spirit and therefore they say, well, then that must be us.
And then here we go. Connect the dots. And play fast and loose with the text.
Forget the land thing. I don't know.
Forget the land. The land is heaven. The land is now heaven.
Forget coming out of the graves.
And coming out of their graves is a sign of spiritual rebirth. And that's why you can get to Revelation 20 and it'll say 1,000 years. And they say the first resurrection at the beginning of that 1,000 years is the spiritual resurrection that happens to every believer. And then the 1,000 years is the time we're now living in. You see how easily you do this? You just take the words on the page and you throw them up in the air, whatever order they fall in, you just jumble them all up and then you make up new sentences and say, and that's what the Bible teaches. I don't do that. I argue that whatever the plain words plainly say is what we have to adjust our thinking to accommodate. We are now in chapter 36.
Hey, Jim.
Hey, what?
I have a question. When you said it was a promise from God to God, what did you mean by that?
Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, was established by God saying to Abraham, get three animals, cut them in half. And usually a covenant was formed when two people made an agreement, cut an animal in half, and then they would walk through the cut apart animal together, signifying that if either party to the agreement didn't keep their side, they'd be killed the way the animals were killed. So, boy, when you formed a covenant with somebody, this was like a firm deal, right? So Abraham did everything God said to do, got some animals, cut them in half, knowing that he's about to establish a covenant, so God puts him to sleep. And while Abraham's asleep, God passes through the animals himself. So God made a promise with himself that he was going to give Abraham a descendant and that through his seed, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed and that the land of Canaan was his and his descendants as an everlasting possession. So God made a covenant with God, an unconditional promise God made. So do you think God's going to keep that?
Probably.
Probably, yeah, God's probably. Yeah.
He had Abraham in a deep sleep while this was going.
Right.
Showing that he himself would fulfill.
So that Abraham couldn't get up and try to do it. Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Completely unconditional covenant.
A totally unconditional covenant.
Unilateral.
Unilateral, very good word. Now, we still are in chapter 36, verse 25, which is really where I've been trying to get. This has all been about trying to get to verse 25. I told you it would be a half hour. It's going to be the whole morning. I can't help it. But this has been a really good conversation. How many of you have learned something so far? Okay, good. This is well worth it. Did you have your hand up?
I don't want to keep having you. I mean, this is all relevant, but this is the biggest fork in the road is the Abrahamic Covenant. What does traditional Reform thinking do with that? Because they dismiss Israel on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant, but they act like they don't understand the Abrahamic Covenant at all.
That's why it's so important that Paul writes to the Galatians and says that the law that came 400 years after the Abrahamic Covenant did not annul the Abrahamic Covenant. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Paul writes that the Abrahamic Covenant is still valid. And if that's true, then everything involved in it is still valid. So what are they going to do? They go, well, then if it's still valid, we do what Jeff said. We mix and match, and the land becomes heaven, and the church becomes Israel. And that way, those promises get fulfilled, but they get fulfilled in a spiritual way among a different group of people under different circumstances.
Because in all fairness, during the Reformation, there was no Israel.
Right.
And there hadn't been an Israel since 70 A.D., and you know, closely thereafter. And so, right, 1,500 years, it appears that the sovereign God has scattered Israel and is done with them. And so they end up reading the Bible through the lens of the condition of the world they were living in. But faith, and I have very frequently defined faith this way, faith does not look at circumstances. Genuine biblical faith looks at what the Bible says despite the circumstances and says, God's word says it, I stand on it, it is true because God said it, which is why it is so fascinating that at the end of the 1800s, at the end of the 19th century, you have this resurgence of writers replying to the German critics, who the German higher critics are saying things like, look, God hasn't been faithful to Israel. Therefore, the Bible isn't true. And then you had the backlash to that of guys like Sir Robert Anderson, who started writing books like The Coming Prince and Daniel in the Critic's Den and those kind of books, where he said, no, there must be a future Israel because the Bible says so. And then he died before he ever got to see 1948 come around.
But he hadn't read Ezekiel of Jeremiah 31, where he says, as long as the sun and the moon exist, there will be a nation.
And as long as there are waves in the ocean,
right,
Israel will be a nation before me. Exactly. And even if they don't know who they are or where they are, God knows.
This might be a rabbit trail. You can tell me later.
Okay.
What about the people that say we're Israel, like the people that say America is Israel, or when we lived in Utah,
like the Mormons,
right?
They call them like Gentiles.
It's not that much different than the Reformers saying the church is Israel. I mean, I think it's a very genuine, misguided effort to protect the reputation of God and protect the veracity of the Bible, which does have all these promises to Israel, which for 2,000 years haven't come true, and so there is that group of people who think they have to defend God's reputation. But you don't need to defend a lion. He'll defend himself. You don't have to defend God's word beyond the fact that the word says it, and God is behind it, and God is faithful to his word. He'll keep his word. So there have been lots of movements through the years. It certainly happened during Augustine's time. Augustine's City of God, and, you know, creating the amillennial perspective, essentially, the groundwork for that, was all about trying to explain how God could make all these promises to Israel and then apparently not keep them. So you have two choices. You either say, well, then God isn't going to keep them because he's not faithful, or you say, well, then he is faithful, but he's faithful to a different group of people who have replaced Israel, or you take the approach I've taken, which is to say every single word of the Bible is God-breathed, and it means precisely what it says, and God is absolutely going to keep every promise he made to anybody, anywhere, because I plan for him to keep his promises to me.
And, you know, I had always wondered, why did God pick a whole nation to present himself to the world in? And I think this kind of explains it. When he brings the Israelites back and proves to the nation around them that he is God, it's for the...
It's for his glory.
Right. It's
for his glory.
His witness to those nations.
And by the way, the answer to why Israel, the answer is, and I know people get tired of this, the answer is election, which is what it says. Isaiah says to Israel, it's not that you were the largest in number or that you were the greatest of people. It's that I chose you and calls them Israel, my chosen, Jacob, mine elect. And so the answer consistently throughout the Bible of why these people is always because God chose those people. I've got to make some movement here. We've got to move forward. Verse 25, which is where I'm trying to get to. Now he's told Israel, I'm going to regather you, all 12 tribes. I'm going to bring you back to your land. I'm going to do everything, not because of you, but because of me. And he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now you see why we're here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This is very similar to what we just saw in chapter 37. He said, I'll raise you up, I'll give you life, I'll put my spirit in you. God says to Israel, you are absolutely defiled and you have absolutely caused shame and harm to my name. But because I am faithful God, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to regather you out of the nations where you've been scattered. And then I will cleanse you. I will clean you. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, which is very much in keeping with everything we've been seeing in the first five books of the Bible about cleansing, ceremonial cleansing and washing. Should be familiar to you from when we talked about the wedding at Cana of Galilee, that there were the pots that the water turned to wine. What were those pots for? They were washing pots because the Jews washed ceremonially as they ate. Cleansing, ceremonial cleansing was a very important part of Judaistic religion. And so God says, I will wash you, I will sprinkle you with clean water, I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all of your idols. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, and you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that you are not good, and you will loathe yourselves in the sight of your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolate in the sight of everyone who passes by. What a huge promise! Very in keeping with everything else we see in Ezekiel about a future promise for Israel, being raised out of their graves, being gathered from the foreign nations, being brought back to their land, and part of it is that God will cleanse them from their iniquities and put his spirit in them. Now, it is verse 25 and 26 in particular that people point to when commenting on John 3, because John 3 says water and spirit. And verse 25 of Ezekiel 36 says, I'll cleanse you with water and put my spirit in you. And in that instance, the two are coterminous events. They are both happening to Israel at the same time. I'm going to wash you, cleanse you, and put my spirit in you. Go back to John 3 now.
Would Nicodemus have been familiar with that passage?
Very good question, because most commentaries that tie John 3 to Ezekiel 36 say that the reason Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That what Jesus was referring to was, you should have known Ezekiel 36. And if you knew that, you would know what I'm talking about here. But you can only make that connection if, in fact, it can be proven that what Jesus meant when he said, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. Unless he had Ezekiel 36:25 in mind, then you can't say that his reason for chastising him was because he should have known Ezekiel 36:25. See how that all works? So you start with the assumption and then you build the argument from the assumption. Here's my point. I said all that to say this. In John 3, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Is in the context of Jesus talking to an individual and saying to him that unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is a very, very different context than the future promise made to the 12 tribes of Israel that they collectively will be brought into their land, and when they are brought up from their graves and into their land, God will cleanse them with water and provide the Spirit for them. Those are two entirely different contexts, and that is why I believe they are talking about two entirely different things. And if they are talking about different things, then the interpretation of the water as the first physical birth, especially to a Jewish man who had great trust in his own heritage and birth, then it makes sense contextually in John 3 for the argument between Nicodemus and Jesus to be about physical birth versus spiritual birth, which is why he can say flesh produces flesh, spirit produces spirit. I said all of that in reply to the folks on YouTube and Reform Voices website who pointed out Ezekiel 36 and said, why didn't Jim consider this? One even wrote and said, I'm surprised that as a Reformed guy, he would take the view that it's a physical birth. What about Ezekiel 36? We've now looked at Ezekiel 36. We've looked at its context and looked at what it says. That is why I didn't make the connection the first time around, because I'm not convinced that that's the connection Jesus intended to draw when he used the words, spirit produces spirit, flesh produces flesh. Do you understand me now?
Yep.
So you had an intro to an intro to what you wanted to say.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you missed an intro. Were you here for that one? Yes.
I have a question. Well, actually, more of a comment, because the way it's said in this Bible, too, goes back to Ezekiel, and that's what I always learned. But the way you're saying it makes more sense, especially when you read it in context. But what's interesting, too, is the fact that everyone's been born.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that just makes even more sense than saying, well, it's a cleansing thing, but if you're born first, then you're born again.
Then you're born again. There's no point to the again if there isn't a first,
exactly.
Right?
Yeah, so the water will.
And by the way, does that apply to us today? Are you familiar with the concept of salvation by death? Everybody who dies, I don't care who you are, you can be the most vile comedian or actor or pop star. When you die, people will go on TV and talk about how they're laughing up in heaven now. Because people believe that just by virtue of the fact that you're a human and you were born and you were on the planet, that you're saved. When you die, you go to heaven. Apparently, everybody goes to heaven when they die, which is why I call that salvation by death. Because apparently, you can live any old way you want, and when you die, you get to go to heaven. So does the first birth help them? No, it doesn't. They still need to be born again. That principle still exists. Which is why when Ephesians 2 says that you are born dead in your trespasses and sins, your first birth didn't help you. Your first birth produced flesh, because flesh produces flesh. But you, as he quickened, is the word made alive, regenerated, who were born dead in your trespasses and sins. That's new birth. That's regeneration. That's born again. So Jesus is talking in John 3 about the necessity not only of the physical birth, the first birth, especially among the Jews or the Israelites who are looking forward to inhabiting that land and being part of the kingdom to come. But then he says, you need more than that. You also need a spiritual birth. Now, to that degree, having said all that, to that degree, Sally, yes, I agree that if Nicodemus was familiar with it, he would understand that Ezekiel 36 does say that God is not only going to wash Israel, but give them his spirit. Ezekiel 37 says it, I will give you my spirit. And so to that degree, Jesus can say, Flesh produces flesh, spirit produces spirit, and you must have the Spirit of God or you can't see the kingdom of God. That's very consistent. All that proves is that Jesus is consistent with everything that's been said in the Old Testament. But it doesn't prove that when he says water, he's referring to Ezekiel 36 as much as it means when he says water, he's referring to the first birth, the physical birth, flesh producing flesh. And that's why I interpreted it the way I did 2 weeks ago. So this was just a huge, massive, long, involved defense of something I said in passing 2 weeks ago that stirred up the internet chat rooms. And this is the international hand sign for internet chat rooms, not this. Yes.
And also, I mean, it's misunderstanding, or it's focusing on the water. The water was not at issue. The birth was at issue, which Ezekiel 36 never mentions birth.
Right.
You know, I mean, Nicodemus's questions weren't, well, what do you mean by water?
Right.
No, he's like, born. Born?
What do you mean by born?
What's born?
Yeah.
I mean, I've been born.
Sure.
So,
and then Jesus emphasized the spiritual thing. The spirit goes.
And that's why Nicodemus was stuck in the flesh, so Jesus had to talk spirit.
Right. And it wouldn't, mm-hmm. just his answer wouldn't make any sense.
Right.
If he said, spirit, spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Nicodemus would have been like, dude, I'm talking about born babies. That
exactly.
Thing, you know?
And that's why by simply following the conversation, the context of the conversation interprets the conversation. And that's all I'm arguing for. Did you learn anything this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but did you have fun?
Yes.
Did you get one of these before the day was over? Did you get one of these? And what about... Okay, don't close your Bible yet. Starting at verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, anothen, from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Are you a teacher of Israel? Jesus answered. And you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's where we got to last week. That's where I'll pick up next week. We'll just call this week a parenthesis and move on.
A wrinkle in time.
A wrinkle in time and go from there. Any other questions?
Well, I don't know. It's almost like hearing it something for the first time. Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world because it already was judged. That means he came into the world to save
to
those who were not
save
those, judged.
To save those who were not judged.
Wow.
Yes.
That's right there.
It's right there. It's in the text.
No, I just jumped
yes.
over.
Yep.
And it wasn't to wink at the judgment. It was actually to bear the judgment.
Yeah, to bear the judgment on behalf of those. It's all about judgment. Yep. And that's where we'll pick up next week because he has more to say about judgment. So we're going to pick up right there. He's going to say, this is the judgment, that light came into the world and darkness loved their darkness. Boy, isn't that the fact. So as Alex just said, he didn't have to come judge the world. The world is already judged. He came to save some out of the world. And that's the point. All righty? Very good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Okay, this time with enthusiasm. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.